It's on page 1676 of the Pew Bible. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, your psalmist writes, Lord, and says that your law is his delight, and it was his great happiness and joy to actually come to the Word and to see marvellous things that his mind could not grasp, his mind could not invent, things that he would never know of unless he actually read them in your Bible. And we pray for this morning as we come to the Scriptures that we too would find your Word shedding light, enlightening our minds. But at the same time, we pray especially that in our hearts we would find it our delight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the mystery of the gospel. This week we're going to look at the church's mission, or what we are accomplishing really as a people. Dan has picked up on, I guess, one of the points that I was going to start off with, and sometimes the kids' talk virtually steals all the thunder. But I don't know if you've ever watched that TV series Mission Impossible. Unless you're my age, I suspect you've probably only seen the movie. It always starts with this hidden tape recorder, and you don't know what a tape recorder is, I suspect. With the tape recorder comes an envelope with photos and other information, and all of it's to help the lead actor or the lead investigator work out what his mission is and how to get started on it. So the tape recorder usually starts off saying, your mission, Dan, or your mission, Jim, is to, or should you accept it, is to recover something or to destroy something and to save the world. At the end of the tape, the actor's reminded, as always, should you or any of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. And then the words which we all love, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Dan. Good luck, Jim, or whoever the lead actor was. Well, in Ephesians 3, we don't have a message that will self-destruct. We have a permanent record, don't we? And in this permanent record, Paul speaks of his own mission in this short detour. He speaks of the church's mission as well. And if you decide to accept this mission, I can say to you, there's a sense in which it truly is an impossible mission. But we don't need luck for success, because God has already planned for this mission to succeed, and it will succeed because he planned this success from eternity. Well, will you join me this morning to just look and consider and in fact put your lot in with this mission? The first thing we pick up from our text is we must shed light on God's hidden mystery. Chapter 3 started off, as I said, with this detour of Paul, where he affirms to us that he's been given this very different ministry, really. It's a ministry to Gentiles. This duty he's been given is to reveal this previously hidden mystery. And he's got to reveal it to Gentiles. And he's overwhelmed, really. He's so excited that God actually chose him, and that he who is nobody has been chosen by God to be so central to revealing this mystery. Now, for some of us, we think the mysteries in the Bible are some sort of numerical code of sevens or twelves or thirteens or whatever. That's not what he's speaking about. For others, we think there are mystical secrets in the Bible that only the extra holy Christians can really work out. That is not what he's speaking about either. This mystery was something hidden before Jesus, and it really was revealed and made fully plain and open upon Jesus's incarnation and then his death and resurrection, and then obviously in the following days of the Acts. Now, put simply, really, if you want to have another word for this mystery, you'd use the word gospel. The mystery really is just the gospel. It's God's good news about Jesus' saving work on the cross. And it's the news that if men will put their faith in Jesus Christ, if women will put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or whether they be of any nationality, well, they can have peace with God. They can have access to God. And without it, you can't have peace with God. You cannot have access to God. And this reconciliation is supernatural. It's not something you do, it's something God does. And it's so powerful because God exerts his power in such a way that those who put their faith in him actually are reconciled to one another. And so you get this strange phenomenon of people who could be enemies outside that can come into the church and actually be joined together, be people who love one another in the church. Now, Paul's job was to make this mystery known. He started off talking to Jews, but then he went to Gentiles and as well. And he knew that as he keeps preaching this gospel, preaching this mystery, if people will hear it, if people will believe it, well, then they would not only be united to Jesus, they would also be incorporated into this body, the church, and they would really become a group of people who are united to one another and committed to one another. And so he knows this is so exciting that the power of God is being worked through the preaching of this gospel, that even from jail, he decides to write to these Ephesians this letter that we have, which is really just preaching the gospel. Verse 8 onwards tells us this is his intention. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now, from these verses, particularly verse 9, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of words. The words that say, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, the literal meaning of the words, to make all see, is not that different, but it's just a bit of a shade of difference. What it's actually saying is to shine light upon. What it's saying is to illuminate, to make bright so people can see. And then this word fellowship of mystery, well, that's not helpful in today's understanding of that word fellowship. It's not exactly what the Greek words are saying. It's not that word, you know, we know the fellowship word koinonia. It's not that word. And when we read the word fellowship, we think of sharing or partaking a meal. This is not speaking about that at all. This is speaking with a different sense, and translators have struggled with it. So if you go to different versions of the Bible, you'll see they've chosen different words. And some choose the word administration, some choose the word management, some choose the word workings or the work of it. And the best way to explain the whole phrase is this, that Paul was not just there to preach to Jews and Gentiles about this ministry. No. His job was to shine the light on how this mystery works out, how this mystery is administered. And so we could ask Paul about how does this mystery work out in terms of uniting Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews. How does it work itself out? And you could imagine Paul saying in a corner, well, I'm glad you asked that question. And he turns around and he says, you see, my job is to certainly preach to you this gospel, but it's not just to preach. My job is to actually live it out and operate, see how it operates in your midst. My job is to teach you about the reconciliation that God has with man, but my job is to also live out this experience of man and man coming together and not being divided. I'll show you what it looks like. And Paul's job was clearly not just to talk about salvation. It was to show and to live out salvation in the midst of all the churches that he had started. And if you go through the book of Acts, you find out that Paul actually did this. He lived amongst churches. He actually preached and set up local churches and lived amongst them and taught them exactly everything that Jesus had commanded them to do. Now, once again, you might say, well, that's just telling me about it. Can you, once again, illustrate it for me? Can you show me something a little bit more tangible? And I think Paul is trying to do this in this letter. He's trying to be as practical as possible. And I just want to go back to chapter 2 for just one Greek word. And hopefully that one Greek word will help you get a picture of just how practical this is. And the one Greek word actually fleshes itself out into three English words. That's how complex this word is. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 21, for instance, chapter 2 and 21, it says, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And I want us to just focus on these words, being joined together. Once again, this is not a really good translation of it. It's only one Greek word. Lloyd-Jones says, really, it's a complex word. It's actually Paul taking three words and making up one word. In fact, he goes further. He says it's probably a word that Paul made up. And he made it up just so that you could get a picture of what is a church. You see, he says it's not found in any other writings in the Bible. It's only found in Paul in Ephesians. It's not found in any secular books. And you have to go to these three separate words and understand these three separate words so that you can then understand what Paul is saying about the church. Now, the first word that is used is this word chosen. And to understand this illustration, he's actually talking about a temple, isn't he? In chapter 2, he's talking about a building that is the dwelling place of God. And he's saying, there's a foundation, which is the apostles and the prophets. There's a chief cornerstone, and then you and I and the Ephesians, all the Christians, are really just the individual stones and rocks used to make up this building. And he's saying that of you, of me, of the Ephesians, we're just really bricks. Well, actually, he wants us to take bricks right out of your mind. You're actually stones being chosen. And you've got to keep bricks and bricklayers totally out of your mind because they're so uniform and they're so square. It's mass production. He's saying this is not mass production. What he's saying is picture a stonemason who goes to a massive pile, a dump of rocks, and he picks one stone and he rejects all the others. And this one stone he takes, and then he then moves to the second word. He fits it. Or he chisels it, he chips away at it, he grinds it, he brings it into shape. And that's the second word. And then once he's done that, then the third word is he brings it together with all the other stones. In other words, this one single stone, that's speaking of you as a Christian, speaking of the Ephesians as individuals, are brought together and then fitted and shaped and put together in this massive building to be this place where God dwells. Now picture the stonemason after doing the one stone going back and getting another stone. And then he's once again rejected the rest of the stones of the dump of rocks. And he started to fit and shape it again. And he started to now bring it together with the rest of the rocks. And he's made up this building. And this is exactly how salvation works for you and I. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to attend church. I'm a Christian, and church can be on the periphery. It's not that important. I have a busy life. And when it actually fits in with my life, I'm happy to go to church. I'm happy to be part of a church when church fits in with me. I don't need to be a member of a church. Folks, such a person hasn't really understood what salvation is clearly. Salvation is exactly this picture. God choosing a people and bringing them together and fitting them and chiseling them and constantly working on them to bring them together to make a massive building that is the dwelling place of God. This is how God works. Christians come to God individually, that's right, and it's necessary. God chooses rocks or stones or believers one at a time. And they all come in different shapes, they all come in different sizes. Some are loud and some are very quiet. Some preach and others work in the background. Some are awkward and some are really very pliable. But God chooses them. And he, with great power, supernaturally brings them together. And he chisels and chips away at them and grinds them with all sorts of trials. Some get a little bit more grinding than the others, and maybe a lot more for others. But then they become this majestic dwelling place of God. And folks, can I put it to you this way? Christians join churches. Christians don't run away from churches. And the question of you is, am I describing your Christian life? Is your goal really to make sure you keep church at a distance? Is it better for you to have your personal space? Is that a higher priority? Perhaps you prefer your foot in two camps. Perhaps there's camp self and there's camp Christ, and you want to be in both. Folks, this is not Christianity. And our church and we and true Christianity will shed a light on this mystery. We will, in our everyday speech, in our everyday living, proclaim the fact that through Jesus Christ, man can be reconciled to God. And in this supernatural work, man is reconciled to one another. And we'll live it out. We'll be an example of it. And that brings us to the second point. We must exhibit the wisdom of God to even to angels through our church. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked the question, what motivated Paul so much about this mystery? If you study Paul's ministry, if you go through the book of Acts, it's quite amazing how laser-focused he was on planting churches. He was serious and basically 100% occupied in making sure people heard and obeyed the call of Jesus to repent and turn to him. He himself was so diligent in making sure he obeyed his call to go to the Gentiles and preach this wonderful gospel. And he never really took up this idea of being this hit-and-run itinerant preacher. I'll go to one place, preach a message, go to another place, preach the same message, and if I just do two or three really good sermons, I can repeat them all over the place because the two lots of people will never hear it. He was not that kind of person. He stayed in the one church often for long periods of time. He was a church planter. He made three missionary journeys, we learnt when we studied Acts, and into Asia and into Europe. He preached in many cities, but he also spent time, and sufficient time that was needed, to actually plant churches. He often, in his later journeys, would revisit the churches that he went and started off at the beginning, and he only went there to make sure they were doing well and that they would be strengthened. And then when he was put in jail in Rome, he even wrote to the churches to once again to strengthen them, to encourage them to persevere. Even in the worst of his trials, in the toughest of his times, he says, rather than worrying about the bunion on my foot, all I could think about was the churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, I don't know if you remember that passage, he says, I was whipped, I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked. He goes on, and if you fast forward, I'll read some of the perils. He says, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. There was a time where he was just in the water, floating around for a day and night. What do you think he was thinking about? Well, just hoping a shark doesn't eat him. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:28 quite amazingly tells us. He says, beside the other things, this is all the troubles I've been through. What comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. You've got to ask the question of Paul. Paul, why is church so important to you? But well, he would say, can you go back and read chapter 3, verse 10? He said, go have a look at chapter 3, verse 10. You'll find my answer there. You see, it's because Paul clearly understood that his ministry was central to making this mystery known. But he was not to just continue and live forever and do this ministry. No, he was to pass it on to the churches. And this ministry was to be taken up by the churches. It was not a one-man mission. No, it was a mission for all churches, even us at Smithfield. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church. Might be made known by the church. You see, God planned for the church to take up Paul's baton and then run with it. And once again, we've got to ask why. But this time, not of Paul, we've got to go back to God and ask God why. And somehow he's obligated, because we're so needy and special, that he must come and meet our needs. I don't think it is. You see, verse 10, it says this. If you read the whole verse, it says that God is actually putting on a show. He's putting on an exhibition. It's like an art exhibition. You go to an art exhibition and all the artists put their paintings on the wall, and you walk around and you look at all the art work and you say, oh, well, I like this one and I think I'll buy that one. And God's saying he wants to display his wisdom. And he wants to make it known through the church. There's a sense in which God has decided to go to an art exhibition and he's only put up one work. And there's only one work on the wall, and that one work on the wall is the church. And interestingly, that word manifold that we read, manifold wisdom of God, manifold, is literally many-coloured. Now, you could use this word of Joseph's coat, you know, the technicolour coat. It's saying that the church is really made up of many different chosen and fitted together believers. And there's only one painting of these many believers all coming together and being one body. It is to make people go past, have a look at it and say, wow, I can't believe this. There's nothing like the church. I go and see a lot of communities out there in the world, but none of them seem to resemble the church. I've been to the RSL club, and they don't seem to be like the church. They only look at these little computers and pull this stick, and they just seem to be more and more miserable as the night goes on. I've been to the Eels Rugby League Club, and other than the people who are also sitting there pulling the same old stick, there's another bunch of miserable people there because they're looking at the score. And then I go to a political party. And I go to the political party, and I turn up at the Liberal Party, and they really just want to kill each other. And they think they're going to win that way. You see, there's nothing like the church. Look at the church and marvel at God's work. That he brings these incredibly varied people, different ages, different nationalities. It's multi-purposed wisdom. It's multicultural society. And God is using this to display his manifold wisdom. Now you're tempted to think that that's the only attribute that God wants everyone to know. He only wants to know his wisdom. Everything else he's willing to keep quiet. I don't think that's what it's saying here at all. In SRE this week at the high school, I asked the kids, can you tell me 10 attributes of God? And they did pretty well. They came up with invisible, all-knowing, everywhere. They said he's loving, he's faithful, he's merciful. They said he's righteous, and then they even got onto the fact that he's angry. That was hard to get to, but they got there. There's just so many attributes of God. And this is exactly what makes him totally unlike us. He's totally perfect in every single attribute. And this is what God really wants us to know. He wants us to know he's so great. He's nothing like an idol, we read in Psalm 115. He's utterly holy. And how does he display all these attributes? Well, in his great wisdom, in his manifold wisdom, he does it through the church. He does it through bringing this multicultural group of people together into one body. They're all kinds of shapes. They're all kinds of ages. They're different temperaments. But we sometimes find we could be a church if we had only happy people. And so if we're always happy at church, we just come to church and we'll put on happiness. And if we put on happiness, well, then we're part of the church. And this is really nothing like what God has intended at all. His intended is for us to actually be different in our temperaments and yet come together. Different races, different employments. There are churches where you go to and you say, well, we find that the gospel doesn't go to the working class. The gospel goes to, you know, doctors and lawyers and the higher educated people. There's even a church, when I was younger, just for the media, people in the media. I find this amazing. I find this really, to be honest, quite offensive. God has intended to bring us all from every different kind of background into one community. This multi-varied community is the one place where all the attributes of God will be made known. Folks, can I put it to you this way? This is diversity. In a day when you're being told we need to have more diversity, even our racist ABC is struggling with it. The best they can come up is uniformity. And how do they come up with uniformity? Well, they coerce everyone who belongs to the ABC or who speaks in the ABC to make sure they have some sort of argument against God and against his righteousness. But notice again what verse 10 is saying. Read it in full this time. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, God wants his manifold wisdom to be known not just on earth, but in the heavens, to principalities and powers. Who are they? Well, I suspect they're angels, the good angels and the bad angels, and maybe there might be others that we should have picked up from the scriptures. But they're the two that come to mind. And obviously, these angels are not like God. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. they need to be taught. This manifold wisdom of God needs to be revealed to them. They don't get knowledge directly either. Quite surprisingly, they could easily have a PowerPoint presentation and God could explain to them his wisdom, but no, he's saying, no, you're going to get it indirectly, you're going to get it from the church. And so you picture this theatre again, don't you? They are the audience and they're in the dark. We are the actors. We're on stage and the spotlight is on us. We cannot see them because the spotlight's on us, but they can see us and they watch everything we're doing. Folks are even watching this service now. They're watching our worship and they're marvelling. They're saying, I can't believe how wise God is. I can't believe he brought Chris into the church. I don't know how that stubbornness was broken. How his arrogance was brought low to say that he's not the best, but Jesus is the best. They're watching and they can't believe that you and I are in union with Christ and are being brought into union with one another. I don't know if you followed the flow of information in these verses. You see, God has hidden a mystery. And then he reveals it through Jesus Christ to the apostles and Paul. And then they reveal it to the church. And then the church reveals it to the angels. And then the angels give glory back to God. The church is a central part of this purpose. Have you appreciated how central we are in the purposes of God? Is the local church so central to your life? And then the second point, we must exhibit the wisdom of God to angels through our local church. The third point, in the church we find that we are central to God's eternal purpose. I don't know if you've hung out with a young teenager or a bit earlier than a teenager, and have you noticed how many times they ask the question, why? You say, oh, I'm going to park the car here, why? Oh, we're going to go shopping, but why? The meat shop, there's a toy shop here, that's more fun. Why is so important to kids, isn't it? Can I put it to you, why is important to adults as well? Knowing what to do is helpful. Knowing how to do it is important. But knowing why we should do anything more is really essential, isn't it? Even children know this because they constantly ask you the question, why? On Sunday night last week, we noticed that science observes what happens. It might even explain how it happens. But really, does science ever explain exactly and ultimately why something happens? Why am I here? Why do I exist? These answers are really found in the Bible, aren't they? They're found in faith. They're not found really in science. Because even when science tries to answer the why question, they come up with a proposition like this. You want to know why you exist? Well, there's no reason really. It's just meaningless. The reason you're here, well, it's really just an accident. It was just a bang 40 billion years ago. And the scientist who spoke last Sunday night said, when you come up with this idea that there's no reason for why you exist, it causes anxiety and depression for many. But the Bible confidently speaks about purpose. It's got no shame about telling you exactly why. The Bible tells you that you exist really for the Creator, for the Redeemer. You exist to bring glory to God. The Bible also tells us you'll only truly find happiness when you enjoy God. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find Paul just bring up the issue of purpose with no shame at all. And have a look at how he brings up the issue of purpose in verse 11. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, without shame, he says, this purpose was eternal. It started before Adam. Before Adam, he decided that he will create us so that we could bring him glory. It's the right thing to do. That's why he could make that decision. He is worthy of all glory. If you do not give him glory, you are robbing him. So I can say to you, you're a thief if you try to seek your own attention. You're a criminal when you decide to do things your way and not to do things God's way. Here in Ephesians, we find that it's God's eternal purpose to bring attention to himself. And he plans to do that through the church. Through the local church. For many of us, when we became a member of the church or we became Christians and joined a local church, we thought the big reason we were joining a church was us. I'm going to join a church because it's going to make me feel happy. I'm going to join a church because it might inspire me. I'm going to join a church because they need my help. I might get a good job if I join a church. I'll build contacts. I might even win lotto because God will be kind to me now that I've been kind to him. Maybe if I join a church, then God feels he owes me and he's going to find me a husband or a wife or obedient children. Hopefully I can replace them with the kids I've got. Or what if God could send me someone to do the clothes washing or the cleaning up of my babies? You see, none of us would speak like this out loud, would we? We'd never say this to our friends. It comes to us, though, as a shock, doesn't it? That God actually invented church. That the Creator and the Redeemer of sinners might bring attention to himself through the church. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you're absolutely fine with that. In fact, you're cheering. You're saying, I wish God would get even more glory. I wish I could give him another bit of glory. I want him to receive all glory. But this verse doesn't just tell us that it's God's eternal purpose that his wisdom should be made known and that angels should know about his wisdom. It tells us something about when God planned the church. So, you see, some people say the church is really God's afterthought. He started off with Adam and he had no idea Adam was going to sin. And when Adam sinned, well, that certainly put a spoke in the wheels. And so he said, I'll give them another chance. I'll put sheep's clothing on them and give them another go. But they failed. And so I'll send a flood. Well, that'll certainly wake them up and they'll turn. But they didn't. And so he said, well, let me just work with a small subset of people and let me just see if that plan works. And I'll try with Adam and then Moses and then David. Oh, but years later, you see that plan miserably fails, so I've got to come up with a new plan. I'll send my son. And now that I send my son, I can come up with this new idea of having a new people. I'll call them the church. And surely you know, I was told this morning sarcasm is not a good thing. You know I've been sarcastic. Because verse 10 tells us it's God's eternal purpose. The church is not an afterthought. Before Adam, God had already decided that there must be the church. Can I put it to you that the church is God's final expression of his wisdom? Read again from verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was in God's mind before Adam. I don't know if you can take that in. You see, Paul has already mentioned this in chapter 1, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it, but I just want us to read chapter 1 and I'll deal with this and then we'll close off. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this: God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now what does that mean, you might be asking? Well, Dan had a go and he didn't really answer it, and I'm going to have a go and I'm not going to really answer it either, because I don't know what it means. But what I do know is that sin put everything out of sync. Whether it be in heaven or whether it be on earth, there was division and discord that was brought into all of creation. And God purposed in himself to reverse or restore everything through Jesus Christ. You see, there will be an end to division. There will be an end to wars. There'll be an end to hostility and discord. But it can only come through Jesus Christ. It cannot come through any other way on earth. And in chapter 3, Paul is saying, this plan that God had in eternity, well, it's coming to be. It's on target. And how do you know it's on target? Well, look at the church, because here you will see a small prototype of where it's all going to end. You want a small taste of the ultimate end of God's eternal purpose? Well, come to church. If you want to see the ultimate union of all things under Christ, if you want tangible evidence that God will one day gather all things, whether in heaven or on earth, in Christ, well, look to the church. In the history of the church, you're going to see repeatedly God turning sinners from ingrained sin and turning them quite wonderfully to reject their sin and love the Lord Jesus. And if you study the history of the church, these people get converted and then totally irreconcilable enemies become friends. Slave traders become ministers to slaves. Poor people are preachers to the rich. Folks, the church is where the only place on earth where you will see God's wisdom being displayed. You see, when you look at the church, you're going to see the prince of darkness and his hold on darkness being broken. When you look at the church, you're going to see the gates of Hades tumbling down. You've seen it happen in your life. You were under the prince of the power of darkness, weren't you? And you've seen the gates fall, and you've turned to Christ. And when you look at the church, you can see and be sure that the final defeat of Satan is guaranteed. It's God's eternal purpose. And it's near. And when you commit yourself to everyday church life, when you commit yourself to the local church, not necessarily this one, but to a local church, you are sending a message to heaven. This church service, even this morning, is sending a message to angels in heaven. The good angels are praising God for his wisdom. And the message being sent to those who rejected God is, your doom is coming. It will definitely come upon you. You see, your church commitment is an object lesson. It's an object lesson that this new universe, which is going to come about totally reconciled to God and totally reconciled to one another, is not a mission impossible. In fact, it's guaranteed. It started already. And it's going to come in the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, in the church, we are central to the eternal purpose of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the church. We thank you again for bringing sinners like us into it. We ask again that you forgive us for not seeing your great wisdom in bringing all of us together. But we do pause this morning to give you praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.